The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as you know, our Lord Jesus Christ was a masterful communicator. Jesus always said exactly what he intended to say. He was the clearest, most straightforward communicator of all time. He had the ability that we often lack, the ability to translate the thoughts in his mind perfectly to the words that came out of his mouth. This, of course, is something we struggle with. We may have a thought clearly conceptualized in our minds and then open our mouths and what comes out is just a jumbled flow of words. But this was never the case with Christ. His words were perfectly precise. He communicated perfectly his intended meaning. And therefore, when Jesus taught in stories or when he taught in parables, we should not question the clarity of his words. Jesus always communicated exactly what he intended. But this does not mean that Jesus' teaching is clear and accessible to everyone. The prime example of this would be Jesus' use of parables. People often fail to grasp the correct meaning of Jesus' parables, and that's by his design. In the same moment, the parables reveal truth to some, and they hide it from others. They illustrate, and they also confound. Those who come to the parables and are confused and turn away scoffing reveal a problem in their own hearts. They reveal a lack of faith, a lack of a willingness to engage. They lack ears to hear, we might say. But those who have faith and who see properly, the parables function to enlighten and to illustrate the truth. You know, one's capacity to understand Jesus' parables is directly related to one's faith and one's willingness to seek out the truth. And as we come to Mark chapter 4 this morning, Mark brings our attention to Jesus' parables. Here, Jesus teaches in parables that illustrate truths about the kingdom of God. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabolo, which means to place something alongside, to place alongside for the sake of comparison. In its most basic sense, we could define a parable as an earthly truth that paints a heavenly reality. As one author has written, Jesus' parables were ingeniously simple. They were ingeniously simple word pictures with profound spiritual lessons. In his use of parables, Jesus would take the common things of everyday life and then set them forth to make a profound spiritual point, an unforgettable spiritual truth. But let me again be clear, Jesus' parables are not simple. In fact, they are not easy to understand often. They are designed to make one think, to make one ponder, and even at times designed to shock the hearer so that he will continue to ponder. Part of the difficulty of Jesus' parables lies in the fact that they come to us in different forms in the gospel. Parables can be found in the form of stories or proverbs or similes and metaphors. Sometimes they were just a simple comparison, or it can be an extended allegory. The word parable is used to describe all those things. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find these parables recorded from our Lord. And to attempt to define what a parable is, it might be best to say what they are not. A parable is certainly not direct, straightforward, ordinary, propositional truth. That's not how they operate. Rather, they are speech whose meaning does not lie at the surface. It's speech whose meaning does not lie on top of the surface, but demands inquiry and insight from the reader. In order for a reader to correctly understand a parable, a certain level of background information is needed. And without that background information, one will not be able to understand the parable. There's a surface meaning to each parable that illustrates a deeper meaning. And when that deeper meaning is understood, then there's a necessary change of life that is called for in the reader. For example, commentator R.T. France has said, "To understand a parable is usually to be changed, or at least challenged to change, not just enlightened." You see, parables provoke a change in us. They draw us to change. And so to make a comparison, to help us understand what they are, we might think of them as being similar to a political cartoon. Parables are, in a way, similar to political cartoons. A good political cartoon presents some analogy to us, some interpretive analogy. There's some comparison being made, but it's up to the viewer or the reader to make the comparison, to understand the cartoon. The artist of the cartoon hopes to persuade the viewer into some particular way of thinking or to some action, and perhaps a particular way of voting. And if the viewer is immature or ignorant of the current political landscape, or just plain dull and unwilling to learn, then he will not see anything. He'll not get a meaning or the intended meaning from the picture. He'll just flippantly look for a few moments at the cartoon and then move along. But a viewer with the necessary knowledge of the political environment will understand the analogy being made by the cartoonist, and then he can decide if he agrees with the cartoonist's perspective or not. Maybe he'll be prompted to vote in a particular direction, or maybe he'll reject the comparison altogether and discard the idea. But in comparing a parable to a political cartoon, the thing that must be noted is that with the viewer's awareness of events or of the issues of the day, that really makes the cartoon come to life. And without that background knowledge, the meaning of the cartoon is meaningless. It's nonsensical. One will simply not get it. Now, I remember growing up looking at many political cartoons in the newspaper and having no clue what they meant. I could understand the words, I could read them, but I was ignorant of the political landscape behind the cartoon. I had the same experience when I lived in the country of Turkey. I would see political cartoons in the newspaper. I can often read and understand the words, but I had no idea of the current political climate of the day, so I missed the meaning of the cartoon, and I furthermore missed what the author was trying to persuade me to do by writing that cartoon. Often, political cartoons communicate truth that one is not really willing to say out loud, so he paints it into a picture. And truth is sort of indirectly implied. And in the case of parables, the truth is indirectly revealed to us. While some will simply fail to understand the meaning of the parable altogether, others will understand the meaning and its application, but they'll be too uncomfortable with it. They'll just reject it because they don't like the meaning. But for some, those who are willing to listen and hear and understand the parable and listen carefully to it, the parables can greatly instruct us. They can provoke a great change in our hearts. They can enlighten us and provoke our sanctification. And so as we come to the beginning of Mark chapter 4 this morning, there's a sense in which the first parable that we will consider provides the key to interpreting all the other parables. Let me show you what I mean. If you're in Mark chapter 4, or if you're not, open up there, and look with me at verse 13. Jump there in a moment. The first parable that we'll see here is one that's well known. It's the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. And the parable of the soils is given in verses 3 through 8, but Jesus' own disciples, they missed the meaning of it. They didn't get it. And so they asked him for clarification. But look with me at Jesus' response to their question given in verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" In other words, according to Jesus, there's something about this first parable of the soils that unlocks the meaning of all the other parables. Do you see that? If you get this first parable wrong, there's a sense in which you'll get all the parables wrong. The parable of the soil provides in part the necessary background information that the reader needs in order to understand the other parables, especially the two that come later in this chapter. Fortunately for us here, Mark records both the parable and Jesus' interpretation of the parable. And Jesus interprets this first parable for us in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 4. So Jesus gives us, he delivers us the meaning. And this meaning then becomes the necessary background information that helps us understand and interpret all of the other parables. Now, my intention this morning is to focus on the giving of this first parable itself and the interaction that follows between Jesus and his disciples about the parable. We'll save the interpretation of this parable for next Sunday, Lord willing. But for today, I just want you to think carefully about the parable itself, and then to think with me for a moment about the reason behind the parable. Why did Jesus teach in parables? That's what I'd like to focus on. Why did Jesus choose to communicate in this fashion? That's what we'll find really in verses 11 and 12 in particular, Jesus' purpose behind his use of parables. Mark, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, wants us to not only understand the parable and the meaning, again, that'll be next week primarily, but he wants us to understand the purpose behind the parables, why Jesus spoke in this fashion. And again, that'll be our focus today. It's my belief that if we understand Jesus' motive for teaching in this way, we'll understand something about our Lord and something about how God has designed this world that we live in. And finally, it'll teach us about how we should respond to truth and how we can rightly relate to the truth of God's word. So our plan is simple this morning. First, we're just going to look at the setting of this parable. That's found in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll consider the parable itself. That's verses 3 through 8. And then finally, we're just going to consider the why. Why did Jesus teach in parables? So look with me first at the setting. Look in your Bibles with me, your own copy of God's word, at verses 1 and 2. It says this, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching." He goes on to then share the parable. So here Jesus has relocated from the crowded house where we found him at the end of chapter 3, and now he's at the seashore. Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, indicates that this was in fact the very same day. Earlier in the day, the scribes from Jerusalem had ascribed Jesus' work to the power of Beelzebul. It's clear that they have chosen to decisively reject him. And so Jesus' own family comes into the picture as well. They came to the house, they stayed on the outside, and it's shown that they're not really willing to accept him either. So against the backdrop of growing hostility on the part of some and a sad misunderstanding of Jesus on the part of others, Jesus again returns to the seashore. Apparently, there are still many who are willing to listen to him teach. And in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, Jesus was there also healing by the seashore. Jesus was known to be by the seashore quite regularly. And in chapter 3, he was there for the purpose of healing. And on that occasion, he had instructed his disciples to get a boat ready, to just kind of have it standing and waiting in case the crowd had pushed him into the sea. But here in chapter 4, the crowd appears to be uninterested in healing, or at least not in need of it at this moment. For now, they're simply listening to Jesus teach. Jesus, this time, gets into the boat, and he sits down, and he teaches them. The boat functions as his pulpit on the Sea of Galilee. Reasonably, we would imagine his men also being in this boat for the sake of perhaps anchoring it or keeping it sort of centered so that Jesus can teach, preventing it from drifting out or drifting in. And on this day, there was a very large crowd. Perhaps this indicates this was the greatest crowd that had gathered for Jesus' ministry, at least in this phase of his life, his Galilean ministry. And the crowd was lining the beach. Likely this would have been a cove functioning as sort of a natural amphitheater. If there was a gradual incline in the beach, that would have provided a tiered seating for people to listen from. By what comes later in chapter 4, it's clear that the crowd consists of two types of people. There were some there who would eventually follow Jesus. They would become his disciples. Persuaded by his teaching, they would commit to him. That was the first type of person present. The second group consisted of those who only had a temporary interest in Christ. They were just exploring for the moment. They were sort of like, we might say, like church shoppers evaluating a sermon. Do I agree with this? Do I like what is being said? Just kind of questioning each word. For one reason or another, this second group would soon enough reject him. Perhaps they would disagree with him outright. They would not be persuaded by his teaching. Or perhaps the cares of this world in time would just distract them, and they would not endure as Jesus' followers. As verse 2 mentions, Jesus was teaching them in parables, teaching them many things, presumably in many parables, and not all of which, of course, are recorded for us. According to verses 33 and 34, Jesus is actually now teaching the crowds exclusively in parables. Look there, look at Mark chapter 4, verse 33. It says, with many such parables he was speaking to them, so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Again, he's speaking to them exclusively in parables. Now, Jesus made an intentional shift in his teaching style. Now, as he closed in on the final phase of this Galilean ministry, nearing the final year of his life, there would be no more direct propositional truth given to the crowds. Everything was now coming to them in the form of parables. More on that in a moment, but let us now first consider this parable itself. We've looked at the setting, and now look at the parable with me that begins in verse 3. And before I read it, I just want you to pause for a moment. My guess would be that for the vast majority of you, you've probably read this parable hundreds of times. You've perhaps heard dozens of sermons on this particular parable of the soils. You could probably, from memory, nearly recount all of the details of the parable. But just for a moment, imagine that you have never heard it before, that you're completely unfamiliar with this parable. And as I read it to you today, and as you follow along in your Bible, put yourself in the place of the crowd who were listening to Jesus in this natural amphitheater, hearing it for the first time. I want you to hear it like they were hearing it. And so ignore your background information, your background understanding of the private interpretation that Jesus will give to disciples that will come later in this chapter. And to the best of your ability, listen to the parable as the vast majority of the people would have heard it that day. So that's our plan, okay? Here we go. Look with me at verse 2 again. I'll back up to there and then read through to verse 8 or 9, excuse me. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was teaching them in his teaching. He says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. He was saying, he who has ears, let him hear. Now I want you to imagine the response to this parable that would have been produced in your heart had you have been there on this particular day. What would have been going through your mind? I assume you or me would have been trying to pull together the details of this story, this parable, and to somehow decipher the meaning. So you'd be thinking to yourself, okay, a man goes out to sow seeds. He's a sower. And the seed falls in different locations, okay? Some falls on trampled earth, and the birds come and gather that seed and take it away. And some falls on shallow soil, and because of the rock underneath the soil, the plant really can't grow to maturity, and it quickly is killed by the sun. Some other seed falls among the thorns, and that then is choked out by those thorns. The plant does not produce any crop. And then finally, some seed fell on the good soil where the ground was tilled, and it yielded a productive crop. And Jesus said there was varying degrees of fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So these details would have been going through your mind, but you would have been asking yourself, okay, what does this mean? Well, what does all this mean? Perhaps you had spent years of your life out in a similar field sowing seeds. You were well aware of sort of the agrarian life that the ancient Near East would have presented. You knew these things. You were comfortable with this story. You knew the context. But you're going, what is the point of this? What is the story? Jesus, why did you tell us this? And imagine what kind of emotions this would have elicited in your heart. Perhaps there would have been some initial confusion. What is this? Perhaps then some frustration. Am I missing something? Did I miss the introduction? I don't get it. What is this to do with anything? What's he trying to teach? And perhaps this would have led to some anger eventually, and maybe even some scoffing. This story makes no sense at all. What's the meaning here? Why am I wasting my time with this guy? What are these little stories? And maybe some were saying, that's it. Okay, I'm going home. I've had enough time. That's it. For some, verse 9 might have left even a bad taste in their mouth. Why did Jesus say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? What's that about? I have ears, I can hear what he's saying, but I have no clue what he's talking about. For some, those who had seen Jesus' working of miracles, they would have known, okay, this man comes from God, and they would, upon hearing this cryptic call for those who have ears to listen carefully, okay, they probably would have a sense that, okay, Jesus must be communicating something that's very true. But what is it? I think the vast majority of the Galileans here on this day who are assembled listening to him would have went home that day asking themselves, what did those parables mean? And they would have had no clue as to the answer. Certainly, there would have been some guesses, some private hypotheses, perhaps. Maybe they were saying, well, perhaps he intended to attack the scribes with those words. Or maybe Jesus is just upset with modern labor practices around the Jordan River Valley. Maybe that's what Jesus is concerned. Certainly, they would have attempted to make out the meaning, but how could they? At the end of the day, the vast majority of the crowd that day went home in the dark. We could say both metaphorically and figuratively. But according to verse 10, there were some who took a different approach. They too were confused. I mean, everyone was confused hearing Jesus' parables on that day. But some were interested enough to go to the teacher to ask questions. They needed clarification. So look with me at verse 10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And so here, when Jesus is alone, just meaning he's no longer on the sea, the crowds have largely dissipated, and he's in private, some gather around him. It's a much smaller group, it would seem. The 12 were there. That's Jesus' most intimate group of companions. But there's also another group. My version just simply calls them his followers. But they're really just those who were there around him on this day. That's what it's referring to, just those who were around him. You know, the 12 were there, and then there were some other people there. We could call them his followers, but it seemed that these are just really the people who responded to the message and thought, there's truth here, I want to go see what Jesus has in mind. I want to learn more. And so together, the 12 and these other people come and they ask Jesus questions about the parables. And this gets us to the why. We've considered the setting, now we've just considered the telling of the parable, and now we look at the reason for the parables. So look with me at verses 11 and 12. And he was saying to them, those who just asked questions, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. In verse 11, it's important to note that Jesus' first two words are emphatic. It's, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those on the outside, again, they get everything in parables. So to this group, who besides the 12 apparently sort of self-selected themselves, they came willing to learn more. By their own choice, they sought out more information. And in response to their question, Jesus gives them the mystery of the kingdom of God. Everyone on the outside, they get everything in parables. And we ask, well, who are those on the outside? Clearly, they would be the crowd that Jesus was teaching to earlier that day, the crowd that was uninterested. By implication, I think we could say, looking back into chapter 3, that group of scribes that came down from Jerusalem, they would have been among the outsiders. If any of them still were around, it wasn't like Jesus was going to give any private tutoring sessions to those scribes. There would be no private teaching to them. But there's another group that I think we could rightly consider as outsiders, another group from chapter 3. You see, in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus calls them those who are outside. In the Greek language, Jesus uses this little word, ezo. It just means outside. And in Mark's gospel, this word ezo is used 10 times. But three of those uses come from this particular day, in this particular context. The word ezo occurs in chapter 3 in verses 31 and 32. Notably, this word is used twice to refer to Jesus' family who were on the outside of the house calling for Jesus. Mark twice notes their location as being outside. Now, this could just be a coincidence that we have the family on the outside and then Jesus calling people outsiders, but I doubt that it is. As we saw from chapter 3, it's clear that Jesus' mother and his brothers were not yet committed followers of him in the fullest sense. Again, they said of him, he's out of his mind, he's lost his senses. Later on, however, we know that they will become committed followers of his. But for the moment, Mark seems to be suggesting that even Jesus' own family are outsiders. So we might say that the outsiders are those who refuse to embrace Jesus' teaching. The outsiders are those who refuse to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. They have not repented and they are not believing yet. These are the outsiders. So we might say that the outsiders are all those who refuse to heed Jesus' message. They're the scribes. They seem to be Jesus' family, and they're certainly the crowds that went home that day, confused, perhaps frustrated, and unwilling to seek out any more truth. To them, Jesus says, they're going to keep getting everything in parables. And according to verse 34, the outsiders now begin to get everything exclusively in parables. They will only receive parables from our Lord. And those parables, by the way, did not come with the key to unlock their meaning. They were parables that intentionally confused. But to those who on the inside, they were given the mystery of the kingdom of God. In verse 11, mystery is perhaps better captured or better rendered with the English word secret. A mystery is something incomprehensible. A secret is something that is hidden. A secret refers to privileged or private information. And once that information is known, then the meaning becomes available. And so to this group of seekers around him now, Jesus unlocked to them the secret of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God here just refers to Jesus' spiritual reign on the earth. The kingdom of God in Scripture has a physical manifestation, a future manifestation that will be realized in the coming future. But here, this use, kingdom, just refers to the spiritual reality of the kingdom. It refers, in essence, to salvation, we might say. For example, in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul uses the word kingdom to refer to salvation this way. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." So according to Paul here, when someone believes the gospel and is born again, they are transferred, spiritually speaking, into the kingdom of God. Again, this is a spiritual reality. And I believe it's in that sense that Jesus was referring to the kingdom when he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." In the broadest sense, we might say Jesus is referring to truths about salvation, the salvation of souls. But this still doesn't answer the question, why? Why did Jesus teach in parables? In verse 11, Jesus simply informs us of what he's doing. He's saying, "To you, I'm giving you the secret, this mystery of the kingdom of God, but everyone else, I'm just giving to them everything in parables." But so we ask again, well, why did Jesus choose this approach? And we see that answer in verse 12. Look at it again with me. Verse 12, he says, "So that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." Note the first two words of verse 12. There's a fair bit of controversy surrounding those two words. This the words "so that." And normally, "so that" indicates a purpose. It's a purpose clause. It indicates the reason that something was done. However, some interpreters have been disturbed by the implications of this "so that," meaning a purpose. And so they have suggested, well, this really should be understood as a result clause. On rare occasions, this "so that" word here, in the Greek it's one word, it's the word henna, and that's what's behind this English word. On rare occasions, it can refer to a result, but that's not how Mark used this word. Mark uses this word henna 60 times, and never once elsewhere does it refer to a result. For Mark, it always indicates a purpose. Furthermore, whenever God is the subject or Jesus is the subject, if we think of God being the actor, can God do anything that creates a result if he did not purpose that same thing? Can God's actions, in other words, ever have unintended consequences? I personally can do something that has plenty of unintended consequences. I can do that all the time. But God, on the other hand, the purposes of God's actions are always perfectly wedded with the results. And nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Nothing can ward off his hand. So whatever God plans, that's exactly what is accomplished. And whatever is accomplished is exactly what God planned. As Ephesians 1:11 states, "He works all things after the counsel of his will." So I say all that to say this, certainly these two words indicate the purpose. This is a purpose statement. Jesus says that those who are on the outside get everything in parables for the purpose of, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. At first glance here, this would seem to indicate that Jesus taught in parables so that outsiders would not perceive, although they could see to a limited fashion. He spoke in parables so that outsiders would not understand, although they were able to hear in some capacity. Thus, for those on the outside, the parables function not to explain, but to prevent understanding. Because if they did perceive and understand, then they would return and be forgiven. But it would appear that Jesus doesn't want that. And so he spoke to them in parables. Do you see why this passage makes people uncomfortable? Do you see that for someone to hear Jesus' teaching only in parables was not exactly a good thing? It meant for them that the truth was being obscured for them. It was not a clarification of the truth. You may have noticed, also looking at verse 12, that it's a quote from the Old Testament, namely the book of Isaiah. In my Bible, All the words following the "so that" come in all capital letters. This indicates that they are a quotation. And whenever we find a quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament, we always do best to go back to the Old Testament and study that passage and understand it in context. As we understand the original passage in context, this will help us understand the New Testament passage that the author quoted, or where the New Testament author is quoting the Old Testament. You see, the key is understanding both passages in their context. And although this quote comes from Isaiah chapter 6, let's back up in Isaiah and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, just to catch the context of this statement. Isaiah chapter 1 functions as the introductory chapter of this whole book, especially the first 12 chapters. And in chapter 1, God initiates legal proceedings against his faithless people, Israel. God's chosen nation, Israel, has proven themselves to be faithless and willfully ignorant. Israel's rebellion against God has come to then a tipping point. So look with me at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Look what it says there. It says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but the Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. The nation had abandoned her God, and now they were suffering the consequences. Look at verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. Here, God was judging his people for their rebellion and their wickedness. And the people's response to this divine chastening was to intensify their religious practices in hopes of somehow appeasing God. And they should have repented of their evil, but they did not. And so Yahweh rebukes them, referring to them as the infamous pagan cities that were destroyed in the book of Genesis. Look at it in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Here's the reason why. Your hands are covered with blood. Here, the solution was not more heartless expression of religion. The solution was repentance. Israel needed to turn from her wicked ways. So God, through the prophet here, invites them to do that very thing. He calls them to repentance, beginning in verse 16. Look at it. Verse 16, wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So to remedy their current distress, they needed to forsake their wickedness and return to acting justly. The invitation continues in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." So the nation here has a choice. If they chose humble repentance, it would lead to their prosperity. They would eat the best of the land. But if they doubled down in their sin, and if they refused to repent of their rebellion, then they would suffer the just judgment of God, and the sword would devour them. Sadly, however, this divine invitation, this call to repentance, would fall upon deaf ears. Look at verse 21. "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, 'Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and I will remove all your alloy.'" In essence, Jerusalem would be purged. The invitation here to repentance would be ignored. And so God knows judgment is coming. Judgment was pending for them. And while there are some glimmers of hope given of a one day far off future restoration in chapters 2 through 5, largely the theme here becomes impending doom for Israel. And we see this again, for example, in chapter 5, where in a parable of sorts, God likens Israel to a vineyard, a beloved vineyard. Look at it with me, chapter 5. Look there at verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." Here, the house of Israel is represented as this vineyard. "He dug all around it. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he then expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I had expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" So Jerusalem had every opportunity to produce good fruit, but she produced only evil, wicked deeds. And so now God tells his plan. Look at verse 5. "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, the cry of distress." So God makes it clear that he had planned to just lay this people to waste, and that's what indeed would happen. They had every opportunity to respond and to repent of their sins, to come under God's authority in humility and in faithfulness and obedience to her God, but now destruction and ultimately exile were coming for Israel. It was a certain fact at this point. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5 as well. "So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud will also be abased, but Yahweh of hosts will be exalted in judgment." He would be exalted in judgment. "And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." So even in judgment, God would be exalted by this people. So the verdict, in essence, is in. Purging judgment is unavoidable at this point. The only question now is just how this sentence would be carried out. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, all of Yahweh's attempts at reconciliation had been rejected, and the judgment would now soon overtake this nation. And now Yahweh calls for a messenger. He wants a messenger. And in chapter 6, Isaiah becomes that messenger. Now look at chapter 6 as Isaiah describes his own calling as a prophet. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated in his throne room, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, beautiful, amazing, heavenly creatures, stood above him with six wings." Verse 3, they called out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is what they sing constantly among the throne of God. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and while the temple was filling with smoke. And here Isaiah is just undone. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He says, "I'm a sinner, and everyone I know is a sinner, and we have no business before a holy God." Now he says, "My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." So Isaiah is brought low by this heavenly temple scene that he's been pulled up into. "And then one of the seraph flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" So here, having been now pulled up and humbled in this way, Isaiah is now cleansed. His sins are forgiven in this unique way. And now Isaiah is ready to serve his God. We see that in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, 'Who shall I send and who will go for us?' Isaiah's immediate response, 'Then I said, Here am I, send me.'" And in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah receives his mission. And these are the very verses that Mark quoted back in chapter 4, verse 12. Look at it with me, verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6. "And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" Enough chances had been given to this rebellious nation. And now Isaiah was sent to preach, but Isaiah was not going to see a great revival. Instead, Isaiah's message would only harden and confirm the people's own persistent, willful rebellion. His message was simple: keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. The vast majority of Isaiah's hearers would not get it. They would not listen. They would not repent. And so Isaiah's preaching would usher the people into the consequence of their own rebellion. They would listen to Isaiah's preaching, but they would not perceive. They would look, but they would not understand. Isaiah's preaching would demonstrate the hardness of this people's heart. Their eyes were dull. Their ears were dull, their eyes had grown dim. And so Isaiah's preaching to this recalcitrant nation would only produce a final hardening upon them. The people's habitual rebellion had sort of earned them a judicial blinding at this point. So now, and for the immediate future, restoration and healing was not in sight. It was nowhere on the horizon. The people would not hear, they would not understand, and judgment was coming. It had been decreed for them. Destruction and exile were now coming. In verse 11, Isaiah tries to get his mind wrapped around the time frame. Look what he says there. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate.'" Soon enough, the land would be completely emptied. The houses would sit empty. People would be destroyed or carried off into exile. So thinking again about verses 9 and 10, again, I say these are the verses that Jesus quoted to his own disciples in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. If you would turn back there with me, Mark chapter 4, verse 12. And remember that that verse 12 here in Mark chapter 4 is, again, it's the purpose behind Jesus. Here's why Jesus did this, why he preached in parables, why he taught in parables. And when they asked about the reason for it, he quoted to them Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, the verses that deal with the judicial hardening of the people Israel for their rejection of the truth. And so, like in Isaiah's day, Jesus preached not to soften, but to harden those who were willfully rejecting him already, those who would not repent of their sins already. Jesus preached in parables so that they would not perceive, so that the crowds would not understand. Otherwise, again, they might return and be forgiven. And some might interrupt Jesus and say, well, Jesus, isn't that what you want? Don't you want people to return and be forgiven? Don't you want the lost children of Israel to return to you in repentance? Don't you want them to be forgiven? Stop teaching to them in parables. And I think to that, Jesus might have said something like this. Well, look, I did. I gave them their chance. I taught them over again. I did miracles, countless miracles before their eyes, but they spurned my message. They would not listen. Now they get everything in parables. I mean, we know that Jesus had a heart for the people of Israel to be saved. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 23 in verses 37 and 38, where Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And he says, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Just like they were in Isaiah's day. They were unwilling to listen. They were unwilling to repent, just like Israel of old. Like the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, these religious leaders, they rejected him in unbelief. And now it appears that the mass of the crowds, their unbelief was being exposed as well. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus begins teaching exclusively in parables, there's a division taking place. There's a sifting taking place. Those who had humble hearts, willing to listen, to them more truth would be given. There would be explanation. But to those who had no time for Christ, who were preoccupied with other things or too prideful to listen, the truth would be taken from them. They would be blinded by the truth. Writing some four centuries ago, one theologian has written on this. He said this: such blinding and hardening influence does not arise out of the nature of the Word of God. He says, but it's coincidental and must be ascribed to the depravity of man. The blinding and hardening comes from the depravity of man. In other words, the problem is not in the truth itself. The problem is not the truth that blinds and hardens. The problem lies in the heart of man who rejects the truth. He goes on, the whole blame lies upon men themselves in altogether refusing the truth admission. Let me say it again. The whole blame lies upon men themselves in altogether refusing to let the truth in. I mean, do you hear that? The blame resides upon us and not upon God when we reject the truth. It's the sinfulness of the human heart that despises the truth. And therefore, mankind, is entirely culpable. These, by the way, were the words, surprisingly, of John Calvin. Hear that? The whole blame lies upon man. You see, exposure to the truth is a dangerous thing. Exposure to the Word of God is a dangerous thing. Through the Word of God, the Spirit of God both softens hearts and he hardens hearts. And for those who hear the Word of God and willfully reject it time and time again, they're in danger of being summarily hardened. We could never say definitively when that point will come in a person's life, but God will only endure so much rejection. Eventually, he'll say, enough is enough, no more. And from then on, it's all parables, we might say. The heart becomes encased in granite, given over. This is how Jesus operated when he was on the earth, and this is how Jesus operates today. For those who are in humility seeking the truth, Jesus will reveal himself to them. But those who stubbornly refuse, in their pride, they willfully reject him, not willing to come under the authority of anyone, and they reject and suppress this self-evident truth of God that God has revealed to them in their own hearts, eventually there'll be no more room for repentance. Eventually, there'll be no more opportunity to believe. Again, the responsibility is all yours. It's what you do with the truth. As we think about this and Jesus' use of parables, I think there is hope to remember that Jesus' family were some of the ones who were on the outside. I think they're some of the ones that began to hear everything in parables. Recall Jesus' mocking brothers in John chapter 7, but somehow, eventually, they made it in. They began to listen with an open heart because they were a part of the early church in the book of Acts. Therefore, I just say to everyone, he who has ears to hear, listen. Listen carefully. Consider today your own disposition to the Word of God. How do you respond to the truth that you have received? Do you have a teachable heart, or have your ears grown dull? Have your eyes grown dim? Have you been exposed to so much truth that it just doesn't resonate with you any longer? You see, for the believer, the Word of God increasingly becomes their treasure. The Word of God reveals God to them, and therefore they love it. They love to read it. They love to know what God has spoken in His Word. And so they love to spend time in the Scriptures. And the more they understand, the more they clearly see. But for the unbeliever, in time, the Scriptures become increasingly confusing, increasingly frustrating even. And the desire for the Word of God eventually decreases. And eventually they have no more time for the Word of God. And the difference lies entirely in one's own disposition to the truth. Are they willing to press in to know God, to press through the difficulty, to understand, to seek God where He may be found? Or does the Word of God simply go in one ear and out the other? Oh, that's nice. I'm moving on. I think James summed it up well in James 1:21. This is what we are to do. I think James instructs us well. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in other words, get rid of sin in your life, get it out. And then he says this, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's what each one of us is to do. We are to receive the word of God in humility, closing our mouths and listening to the word of God and letting it change us, because it will lead to the salvation of your soul. So may that be true of each one of us who is hearing this morning. Let's pray to those words.